You know, as soon as we say that we're going to study the book of the Revelation, or as soon as we give a scripture reference as being the book of the Revelation, what so easily and so often goes through our mind is the concept, the mindset that, you know, the book of the Revelation, God has had it. I mean, he's gone as far as he can go with the mess, and he has absolutely just had it. And all you see in that is just God pouring out his infinite wrath upon a sinful world. And don't get me wrong, as we've seen and will continue to sin, much of what we see in the book of the Revelation is, in fact, a righteous God pouring out, and I do want to stress, his righteous anger on a rebellious world. God's anger is perfect as he is perfect, and his wrath and his fury are as righteous and as perfect as he is. And yet, if our mindset is that that is all that there is to the book of the Revelation, we obviously haven't spent much time there. Because while it is true, you see tremendous judgment in the book of the Revelation, you also see tremendous grace in the book of the Revelation. And even in the midst of God's righteous, and I stress that, righteous judgment upon a rebellious world, you also see God's wonderful grace extended in measures that you don't really comprehend it or don't see it in any other part of the Scriptures. And so even tonight, even in the midst of God's intense judgment, we see his wonderful grace being extended. You remember that last week in Revelation 6, we started looking at the opening of the seven seals, and we saw six of them, and we'll talk about that pattern in a moment. And we commented on how that is showing our Lord's rightful ownership of the world and him going through the process, if you want to call it that, of reclaiming what is rightfully his. Remember the seven sealed scroll? That was very typical for Jewish culture. When you had an inherited land, remember how the tribes and families had inherited pieces of property? And they would have a seven sealed scroll that would show one part how the property was lost and then what needed to be done for the property to be regained by the family whose inheritance it was. And what we see taking place is the process, we will call it that, that our Lord goes through to occupy, to reclaim what is rightfully his. But then tonight, as we come to this seventh chapter, continuing there, yes, we see judgment, but I want us to see his grace, even in the midst of that judgment. And so look with me as we look at Revelation chapter 7 tonight, and we're going to work our way through this part by part. That way, you know, see enough of a whole to back up and look at the elements and to move ahead without losing so much at one shot. But what I want us to look at is, number one, the interlude of the seals. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And so again, we see the interlude of the seals. And the first thing I want us to look at is the pattern. We've seen six seals opened, and now we have this interlude where you have this additional information given to us, and then we'll go to the seventh seal. And I point that out not only to see where we are at this point of the book of the Revelation, but that's in fact the ongoing pattern throughout the book of the Revelation. You will have seven somethings given. You'll go through six of them. Then there'll be what we call an interlude, where there'll be more information given, and then you'll go to the seventh, and the seventh, whatever it is, will be seven something else's, and you'll go through six, have an interlude, and then you'll have the seventh, whatever it is. And so you have this pattern here. And I point that out not only to know where we are at this point in terms of the seals, but for your own reading and study when you read the book of the Revelation. You know, we talk about the book of the Revelation being so difficult to interpret and understand, and don't get me wrong, there's a lot of elements there that we have to study the scriptures to see what they say. But on one level, in one way, the book of the Revelation is actually the easiest book of the Bible to study because it's the only book of the Bible that clearly outlines itself. And while you might not understand every single sign or symbol or anything like that, if you will follow that outline, you won't get lost. I mean, you just take a pen and a paper as you read through it, and you can follow the outline. You can kind of figure out where you are. Again, you might not know every single sign and symbol, but you can at least follow the overall flow. And so here in the interlude, we see the pattern, but I want us to also see the power that is displayed here with these angels. Look again what we see taking place. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Notice here these angelic beings that we see described here. And what I want us to look at, and this is helpful for us to understand not only this passage, but understand other passages of Scripture, and to understand a little bit of how God's kingdom, in fact, works. Notice that these angels, that there's obviously a clear ranking, I guess is how you would say it, among God's angels. You have these four angels who are able to hold, who God has given the power, the authority, the job of holding back the four winds of the earth. And then you have another angel who comes down and gives them the order, if you will, passes along the order to hold it back. There's a clear ranking there. You know, this is what we talked about this morning with, you know, with angels having different, easiest way we can put it in comparison for us, different ranks. You know, comparing it to a military picture that we'd be more familiar with. You know, they're captains, they're majors, they're colonels. As we saw this morning, our Lord is, in fact, the commander-in-chief. But notice the ranking here of these angels. You have these four that have this task. You have this one who actually is in authority over them, and obviously he's carrying out the orders that have been given to him by the Lord. But look at the power, or the power that they have, the ranking that they have. But then what I want us to look at here is the purpose that they have for this action of holding back the four winds. And again, notice what we see here in verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." In other words, they are going to seal God's bondservants, and we'll see a little bit more about that in this passage. But again, I want us to think about what our normal thought pattern is about the book of the Revelation. And we might not say it in so many words because, you know, we want to be spiritual. We might not say it this way, but this is what we think. You get to the book of the Revelation, God has had it, and that's it. Nobody's going to survive all that. Now, we might not say that, but that's how we think. And yet, notice that even in the midst of God's greatest judgment upon this world, God is extending His grace. There are those that are not only saved, but then God saves them and uses them. Folks, what a God we have. Absolute power and authority, to be sure, as we see in this passage. And yet a wonderful God of grace, even in the midst of the judgment. And so we begin, as we look at this passage, we see the interlude of the seals. But then notice as we move on in to number 2, the sealed of Israel. Who are these bondservants? Well, look with me at verses 4 through 8. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." Now, you know, went through all that, and it's amazing. I know, you know, 21st century Westerners, we would say, why don't you say 12,000 of each of them? I think God's making a point to it's amazing, you know, two 2,000 years in advance, God's already confronting false doctrine and false teachers and cults and isms. You know, there are several religious groups, they claim that they are the 144,000, okay? And yet you have one tiny, besides the fact they're not, there's another tiny little detail here with this. They're all Jewish, okay? These are all Jews in this passage here. These are 12,000 bondservants, that is, special servants of the Lord. These will be his. These will be what we call special evangelists, special messengers that God will use to proclaim his message even in the midst of the tribulation period. Jewish evangelists, bondservants, however you want to refer to them, but 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000 Jewish evangelists is how we would call them, that God uses. And again, you think about his grace here, not only in these individuals being saved, but saved for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and the kingdom in that time period. These are the ones who will take that message. You remember what our Lord said in Matthew 24 and in verse 14? Do you remember what he said there, Matthew 24, 14? He said, this gospel, and this is when our Lord is giving a prophetic overview, the Olivet Discourse is what Bible teachers refer to it. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. These 144,000 probably won't be the only ones, but they will in fact be unique ones in that time. And again, in this time period where we have this mindset of thinking God is headed at this point, look at his grace in sealing these for their own salvation, but sealing them so they can in fact proclaim the word for the salvation of others. Now, there's some interesting things when you look at that list, and you know, we're not told exactly why, we can speculate. It's interesting when you look at that list, the way the tribes are listed there. For instance, the tribe of Dan is not listed. And the tribe of Ephraim is not listed. Dan, you will recall, the kingdom way up north. They were the first ones to go into idolatry. So we speculate, and I'll make it clear, purely speculation, that because of their quick departure into idolatry, that they would not be used for this purpose. Don't get me wrong, we read from Ezekiel 48 that there will be those of the tribe of Dan who will be saved, if you will. But as far as being used for the purpose of proclaiming the kingdom, they're not mentioned. Also, Ephraim is not mentioned here, the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim, is, you will recall, when Israel split into two kingdoms, northern and southern, Ephraim became the predominant tribe up north. And again, led the northern kingdom of Israel into idolatry. And again, we speculate, and I'll clearly say that, we speculate because of their leading Israel into idolatry, they won't be used for this purpose. But again, you read Old Testament prophecies, they're obviously those from the tribe of Ephraim who in fact are saved. But as far as being used for this purpose, and members of that those tribes being used in this purpose of proclaiming the gospel and the kingdom, they are apparently not used for that. And again, we can only speculate that because of their tie to idolatry. But it is interesting. So you're sitting there thinking, well, there's 12 tribes, 12 times 12, 144. Where do the other ones come from? Did you notice there that Joseph is mentioned there? And remember the way in which they would count the tribe, Joseph's two sons would in fact be counted as half tribes. Levi is also counted here. So that's how you get the aspect that some are not and some are. Now again, you study the Old Testament, there's a remnant of every tribe of Israel that is saved. But these are the bondservants that God calls for the special purpose of proclaiming his message. And what I want us to see and think about this is that even in this time of intense judgment, God is showing his grace. You think about that. Again, what an incredible, wonderful God we have. And so we see the sealed of Israel. But amazingly enough, as we continue reading through this chapter, and this is why I wanted to break it up in parts like this, It's not only the descendants of Israel whom God shows His grace upon, and this is the one that we normally don't always think about, but it's in fact the entire world is in fact still shown His grace in this time. For look with me as we look at the balance of our passage tonight, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 17, we see number 3, we usually refer to these as the tribulation saints. And by that I mean this, those individuals, Gentile, who come to place their trust in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Those individuals who, as we would say, get saved in the tribulation period. You know, and again, that shocks us and it goes against what we normally think. We come to this period and we think, you know, God has had it. Nobody's going to survive that. And yet, as we'll see in this passage, there are tremendous numbers who come to know the Lord. In fact, as some have speculated, that there'll be more to come to know the Lord in this period than any other period before. But understand, they're going to suffer horribly for that. In fact, as look what we see as we look at this passage, we look at the tribulation saints. I want us to, and let's go ahead and read all. Let's go ahead and read these verses 9 through 17. Then we'll break it up into the subparts. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude, and home in on that, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So again, we refer to them as the tribulation saints, and by that I mean that those individuals who get saved in the tribulation period, that 7-year period of judgment. And look at, as we look closer at these verses, notice what we find here. We see, first of all, their identity, and it clearly, I've already said who they are, but the passage clearly makes, you know, spells that out for us. Look again at verse 9 and verses 13 through 14. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. And the idea being there is that obviously not only is there a tremendous number of them, but more were continuing to come to know the Lord. In fact, it was right up to the very end. The fact they couldn't be counted is because they kept coming in. Poor illustration, but it'll serve the purpose. You know, on Sunday nights when we have conference, y'all are like trying to count popcorn. You know that? You know, I have to keep recounting because who was over here moved over there, but you know, then more people are coming in. I know it's a pitiful example, and I run out of fingers and toes, okay? But you get the idea. More and more are coming to know the Lord. Tremendous number, and more than you think of God's grace. All the way through this period of judgment, God is still extending His grace. What a wonderful God we have. And notice where these individuals come from. The middle of verse 9. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Then again, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so individuals, again, as you see it listed there, no matter how you want to cross-cut humanity, you know, race, tribe, background, nation, whatever you want to do it, there will be individuals that God's grace wonderfully saves and brings to himself all through that period. What a God of grace we have. Even when he is pouring out his righteous wrath, and I stress it is righteous, God is still extending his grace for a huge multitude growing throughout the whole time. What a God of grace. And so we see their identity, but we need to also understand their experience on earth. You know, sometimes we who hold to interpreting prophecy, as it seems to be clearly spelled out in terms of the rapture, then the tribulation, then the second coming, are accused of extending people, you know, quote, a second chance. First of all, we're not told which individuals are. You know, there's a point even for an individual when God's grace has been extended all it's going to be extended for that individual. So don't bet the farm that you know, whether it's the tribulation or this night, there is the point where you cannot play with God's grace. But understand what these individuals will go through as a result of placing their faith and their trust in the Lord. And we get a hinting of it in verse 16. And think about what we're reading here. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Home in on that, no longer. Well, what's the clear implication of that? They're no longer experiencing those things. What's the clear implication? That's what they had experienced because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Remember the individual, you know, unfortunately, you know, what we normally think about when we talk about the book of the Revelation is the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. And it's true, we'll get to that. I'm not taking away from it. But what's going to be, you know, what's going to be the reality of that? No one who doesn't have the mark of the beast can buy or sell. That includes food, water, shelter, severely persecuted. In fact, I didn't think about it until I was reviewing this passage a little while ago. But turn with me over to Matthew 25. And I know it'll be somewhat of a long cross-reference, but I thought about this as because our Lord was talking about this very thing. But look at Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. And I know we often read this as the foundation and the basis for Christian benevolence, and it certainly applies. We are to seek to minister to all those who are hurting. But we need to understand that the immediate context is this time of tremendous judgment. Remember Matthew 24, our Lord clearly spells out the prophetic plan. And in these verses in chapter 25, he is talking about what it will be like, the conditions that will be present just before he returns. So look with me. I know it's a long cross-reference, but you understand. Look at what our Lord is saying here. Matthew chapter 25, beginning of verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. In other words, his second coming at the end of the tribulation period. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And think about what he's saying here in light of the fact that this is at his second coming, which concludes the tribulation period, this time that we're looking at in the book of the Revelation. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Think about the context here. What is he saying? Is that these individuals that he is speaking to here, that they in fact did extend food, water, shelter, protection to the saints of that time, which meant that they themselves had placed their faith in him. This was actually an evidence of their faith in the Lord. Because again, remember the Antichrist ruling, the mark of the beast. For you not to join in lockstep was an act of rebellion against him. The only reason anyone would do that was because of their allegiance to the true king. But look at the conditions that are mentioned there. The hunger, the thirst, the hurting, the needing. These will be the conditions that these, what we call tribulation saints, will go through. This will be their experience. Yes, they will be wonderfully saved. God's grace will reach them, but this will be the experience for the overwhelming majority of them. The majority of them will in fact be martyred. We see their experience on earth. But look at their experience in heaven. Look at verses 15 and 17. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Yes, they will suffer horribly for the Lord in that time, but they will be wonderfully honored in heaven with the Lord. Look at their experience in heaven. And what makes it amazing is not just their experience in heaven, but I want us to look at D, their expression in heaven. Think about what they actually say and do when they get there after all that they have been through. Look again at verses 9 through 12, and you think about what they've gone through, what we've tried to make clear. Though there's no way that we can comprehend all of that that they went through. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, large number and continuously growing, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. You look at the fact. Look at what their expression in heaven after all that they had gone through. Look at their praise. Look at their adoration. Look at their thanksgiving. Look at their worship. Why? Because they had experienced God's grace. And though they had suffered horribly, you think of the glory that they were, in fact, would be experiencing at this point. Their worship. You know, they've gone through an awful time, and there's can't stress it enough, awful time on earth. But you think of the glorious time that they are experiencing in heaven, all because of His grace. Again, even in judgment, God extends His grace. You know, as we sit here tonight, this wonderful God, righteous and holy, is a God of grace. And you think about the worship, the joy, the celebration that these individuals had, even after all they had been through. What should that tell you and I? You think of the grace that God, if you know Christ, and I pray that you do, the grace that He has shown you in bringing you to Himself. You think how He has blessed us. We can come here in absolute freedom and liberty and no fear whatsoever. You know, even without thinking of prophetic events, you and I have brothers and sisters around the world who, if they were to come out openly for a worship service, their property, their family, even their life would be in jeopardy. How thankful we ought to be for every opportunity we have to be together. How thankful we ought to be for this nation, for the religious freedom that we have. How we ought to always come before Him and say, "Oh God, thank You for Your grace, for Your blessings, for Your goodness." Because we, of all peoples in all the world of all times, ought to be able to celebrate God's wonderful grace and goodness. Believer, we ought to be challenged in our worship and our thanksgiving. At the same time, if you're here and you don't know Christ, what an invitation this ought to be for you. This God of greatness and glory is a God of grace. And how He will save any who will place their faith and trust in Him. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, O Lord God, thank You. Lord, as we sit here tonight, O God, how good You have been to us. How gracious You have been. Father, in making salvation possible, available, and, oh God, bringing us to that salvation. And, oh Lord God, for us tonight, how good You've been to us. Father, You have blessed us. Thank You. Oh Lord, how we ought to worship You and thank You and adore You. Oh God, we do pray, Father, that if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know You through Your Son, that You'd bring them to Yourself. So, Lord, that they could experience the wonderful new birth through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, for every one of us who knows You, God, may our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.